We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to go from verses 13 to 17. And the title of the sermon is Goody Two Sandals. Goody Two Sandals. Look at verse 13. Let's go through and get the context and the flow, and then we'll get started. Peter, probably around 75 years old here at this time, he's just a few years away from being put to death, crucified upside down. Tradition tells us that he was forced to watch his wife be crucified. And while she was dying on that cross, he was yelling to her, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." And that's something that we need to take counsel with as well, no matter what we're going through. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. These are momentary light afflictions we go through in this world, the suffering we go through, but remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. So Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" You know, truth be told, even when we're doing good, even when we're leading good, godly lives, there's going to be times where people are going to come against us no matter what you do. People are going to persecute us, they're going to mock us, they're going to ridicule us. It doesn't matter, no matter how good you are, no matter what kind of good life, good godly life you're leading, they're still going to come against us because people hate Christ. And we're little Christ. We're Christ followers. And because we're Christ followers, they're going to hate us as well. And Jesus told us that. Jesus warned us that, hey, if they hated me first, they're going to hate you. That's just the reality of it. But we can have victory in our suffering because we know that this life is not all there is. This life is temporary. And we know he's coming back. And we know that this life is temporary. We know we're going to heaven. That's our real home. And we have to remember that. Folks, if you haven't realized this ain't our real home. This ain't heaven yet. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to us this morning, as well as to the folks 2,000 years ago that he was writing this letter to. He was saying, hang in there. Hang in there. This is not all there is. This is temporary. So he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. And a lot of times we'll ask, well, where in the world are the blessings? We're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear or respect, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture this morning. Father God, to realize that even when we're doing good, even when we're following hard after you, Lord, when we're living good, godly lives, Lord, there's still going to be others who want to harm us, others who want to hurt us, others who want to persecute and ridicule and mock us, Lord, because we belong to you. Because you've adopted us into your family, Lord. We're Christ followers, and the world hates Jesus Christ. And they're going to hate us followers as well. So, Father, thank you for the encouragement we have in this passage of Scripture here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we have the hope, the confident expectation, the confident assurance that you're coming back, that you've already said you prepare a place for us, and you're coming back to receive us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that this is not all there is. Life is hard. It's tough. But Lord God, this is not heaven yet. So thank you, Lord, for the hope we have, the confident expectation of heaven, and no more pain, no more suffering, no more persecution, no more ridicule, none of the stuff, no evil, no sin, none of the stuff we go through in this world. So thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you left it for us, so that there's no guesswork in what you expect of us, Lord, as being Christ followers. So, Father, again, just thank you for who you are. You're awesome. You're mighty. Father, we want to We want to exalt you this morning, Lord God. We want to glorify you in everything we say and do, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank you. Thank you for being here in our midst. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your incredible grace, your kindness, your mercy. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on that cross for each and every one of us. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Have you ever been called a goody two-shoes? Have you ever been called, maybe back in school, teacher's pet? Or been called on the job, brown noser? In the military, I heard that term a lot, brown noser. Or kissing up to the boss. You know, I think we've all heard those terms before. Maybe we've even called people goody two-shoes or goody two-sandals or kissing up to the boss or brown nosers or teacher's pet. Maybe we've been called those names before. Those are not terms of endearment. Those are derogatory terms. And normally they're used by people who are either jealous or envious because you want to do a good job for your boss. You want to be loyal to your boss. You want to do a good job in school. You want to be loyal to your teacher. You want to be respectful of your teachers. And a lot of times people will throw those kind of names at us and tell us, you know, hey, you're just kissing up to the boss or whatever. Well, you know, the same thing happens in Christianity as well. You know, we'll have people that come against us, non-believers, that will call us goody two-shoes or goody two-sandals for doing good. And no matter what we do, no matter how good we are, we're still going to have people that come against us. We're still going to have our critics. And the only way to silence the critics is by the good, godly life that we lead. It's hard to persecute someone or come against someone when they're living a good life, a good, godly life. But however, there are still those who are going to come against us even when we're living godly lives. Because they hate the name of Christ. They hate what he stands for. And since we're Christ's followers, the world hates us as well. Those sound like harsh words, but that's what the Bible says. And Jesus said, don't be afraid when people come against you, when they hate you, because remember, they hated me first. And Jesus, the ultimate goody two sandals, Jesus Christ, the ultimate good person, the one who always did good, always, they came against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They finally nailed him to the cross. It was part of God's divine plan of redemption for each and every one of us who would believe, but also the religious leaders were envious of Jesus because all the people followed after Jesus because he was good. He was kind. He was compassionate. And they were jealous of Jesus. They were following Jesus, not following the religious leaders anymore, so they had him put to death. But Peter's going to be telling us this morning, he's telling these Christians who are dispersed all over the known world at the time, who are going through severe persecution, things we can't even imagine, who are being put to death, who are being fed to wild animals, who are being skinned alive, who are being burned at the stake, who are being used as Nero's garden candles, if you will, lit on fire while they're alive to light his gardens. They're being slandered. They're being accused of all types of things. They're being accused of cannibalism, of eating children. They're being accused of incest because they're calling each other brothers and sisters. They're being accused of being atheists because they won't worship the Roman gods. They won't worship and bow down to the emperor. They won't burn incense to the emperor, and they won't look at the emperor as God because they know there's only one true and living God. And they're suffering severe persecution. And even when they're leading good, godly lives, they're being persecuted. And Peter is writing this letter to them. Peter is writing this letter to us 2,000 years later here at 213 Forside Road to tell us, to encourage us to hang in there. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be people coming against us. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And these are light, momentary afflictions that we go through here in this world, as bad as they seem, compared to the eternal weight of glory, they're light, momentary afflictions that we're going through. And this is not all there is, brothers and sisters. This is not all there is, and I praise God for that. especially when I see some of the things you folks, just our own church family, have been going through. And it may not seem like light momentary afflictions, but they are compared to the eternal weight of glory, compared to heaven. We're not going to have to deal with this stuff anymore. And I'm so looking forward to heaven. I truly am. So that's where we're going at this morning. That's why I titled the message this morning, Goody Two Sandals. Because we are to live good, godly lives, but that doesn't inoculate us. That doesn't stop persecution from coming our way. That doesn't stop people from mistreating us and ridiculing us and making fun of us. And it happens almost every year when we go to the family gatherings, when we have non-Christian family members who make fun of our faith. They may ridicule us. But keep praying for them. Keep praying for them because God can save our non-believing family members and friends and co-workers. Keep praying for them. That doesn't mean we're immune from persecution. And that's what Peter's trying to get across this morning. So look at verse 13. Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" This is a rhetorical question he's giving. You know, there's a lot of people who would harm us. There's a lot of people who would harm us here. Who is he that will harm you? One thing we have to remember, when we're right in the middle of a storm, in God's will, we are safer in the middle of that storm, in God's will, than we are being comfortable outside of God's will. We are safer in the middle of God's will, even when going through a storm. And Peter is saying, you know, who will harm us? There's plenty who want to harm us. No matter how good a lives we're leading, they still want to harm us. And Peter knew that it was safer to be in the middle of a storm in God's will than it was to be out of God's will. Paul knew the same thing. I mean, you read Paul's resume in 2 Corinthians where he's talking about he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, all the stuff he went through. Paul knew what it was like to be persecuted. Paul knew what it was like to have people harm him. Peter knew what it was like. All the apostles did. They all died martyrs' deaths. Most of them were thrown in prison. They were beaten for their faith. They knew what it was like, but Paul knew what it was like to be right in the center of God's will, even in dangerous situations. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, and the Lord said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak.'" Paul, you keep on telling people about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you." Even when we're being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is with us, and He wants us to keep on spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope that anybody has in this world, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't want us to be silent. And He says, even when you face attacks for spreading the gospel, I'm right there with you, right in the thick of it, right there in the middle of it. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you, Paul. No one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city," talking about the wicked, hostile city of Corinth that Paul was in. "For I have many people in this city," and he continued there. Paul continued there a year and 6 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Paul knew what it was like to go through persecution and attacks for his faith, but he hung in there. And he kept preaching the gospel in Lystra. In Lystra, Paul was beaten. He was taken outside of the city. He was stoned and left for dead. And what did Paul do? After he was left for dead, he stood back up. He threw away his Bible. He abandoned his ministry. And he started a bed and breakfast in Jerusalem. Is that what happened? No. The Bible tells us Paul stood up. I believe Paul was killed with that stoning. I believe God resurrected him personally. But Paul stood back up. He runs back into the city of Lystra and starts preaching the gospel again. Paul kept preaching the gospel. I don't think any of us in here have been stoned before. None of us have gone through what Paul went through in his resume. None of us have been scourged. A whooping by our parents is not being scourged, all right? None of us have been scourged. None of us have been beaten like Paul. None of us have been shipwrecked like Paul. Been thrown in jail, been thrown in prison, been put in stocks. But Paul kept on preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. No matter what happens to us in this world, even if we're killed for our faith, put to death for our faith in this world, the moment, the second we close our eyes in this world, the second we open up our eyes in the next world, we're going to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I know I've said it before, but the worst that can happen is the best that can happen. The worst that can happen is the best that can happen. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." Once we leave this world, close our eyes here for the last time, we're immediately going to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't say tomorrow or next week or next year or you're going to have to spend some time in purgatory. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in heaven today. And the same thing with us. Once we die, once we leave this world, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident. We are confident. We are confident. Yes. Well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're going to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. If that doesn't light your fire, something's wrong. We're not going to hang around in purgatory. We're not going to be in limbo. We're not going to be in some kind of soul sleep. We're going to be immediately in the presence of the Lord, waiting for that glorified body. And I'm looking forward to that glorified body. Hey, by the way, can I share a secret with you? There's not going to be any more walkers in heaven. Not even Walker, Texas Ranger, John, all right? No more walkers in heaven, no handicapped parking spaces, no drugs, no meds, no doctors, no pharmaceuticals, no disease, no cancer, no diabetes, no kidney dialysis, none of the stuff we go through here in this world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather," here's who we need to fear, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who we fear. We don't fear man. The worst that man can do is kill us, right? That's the worst that man can do. We need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we need to fear, not man. I've shared with you guys before, death doesn't bother me. The process, I think I ought to have options. Like I don't want to be mauled by a grizzly bear, right? I don't want to be eaten by piranha. There's certain ways I don't want to go. A guillotine would be fine, nice and quick. A firing squad would be fine as long as they're all good shots, right? So death, we should not fear death. The process kind of gets a little unnerving sometimes. But death, we shouldn't fear death. But if you're a Christian, there are those who want to harm you. Top of the list is Satan, the one who came to kill, to steal, and destroy, the enemy of our souls, our adversary, the accuser, the liar. He's at the top of the list, and one of his biggest weapons is discouragement. Anytime you're going through a trial or testing, or sickness, or an illness, something catastrophic, the tool he uses the most is discouragement. If he can get us discouraged, we take our eyes off the Lord. Some people will walk away from the faith, want nothing to do with Jesus, but I thought once I got saved, once I became a Christian, life was going to be good. Again, our ultimate example is Jesus Christ. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Beaten, scourged, crucified. That's our ultimate example. The Christian life is hard, if not impossible. And if someone told you that once you became a Christian, everything was going to be great, you'll have no more problems, you'll have all the money you need, your health is going to be great, they sold you a bill of goods. They lied to you. The Christian walk can be tough. It can be tough. And I'm not saying that we're going to lead a perfect life. We want to lead a good, godly life. And it's not going to be a perfect life, but you know what? We follow a perfect Savior. And that's what we have to remember. But the devil wants to discourage us. And there's plenty that want to harm us. And I just mentioned this in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you want to live a good, godly life, expect persecution. That's what Paul said. Expect persecution if you want to lead a godly life. Peter says, if you become followers or zealous, if you will, of what is good, what is righteous, what is honorable. A follower of what is good, following after what is good, being a zealot. The zealot back in Peter's time were also called the dagger men or the sicarii. And there were about 4,000 of the zealots. And the zealots' mission was to get rid of the Romans or any other oppression that was in Israel and kick them all out. And what they would do, they would get in these public gatherings, these sicarii, these zealots, and they'd have these small daggers with them in their cloaks. And they would take out those small daggers and they would assassinate or they'd kill Roman soldiers or Roman sympathizers. They were called zealots. They were patriotic fanatics is what they were. Remember, one of Jesus' disciples was whom? Simon the Zealot. And he was probably tagged up with Matthew the tax collector. They hated any sympathizers of Rome, including the tax collectors. Can you imagine what it was like when Matthew and Simon the Zealot, or the former Zealot, were sitting around the campfire talking, knowing that Matthew would have been on the hit list for Simon? But when Peter says, you're a follower of what is good, you're a zealot of what is good, you're a zealous, you have a strong desire, a passion to follow after what is good. He says, when you have that passion to follow after what is good, people are always going to be watching us. The best evangelistic tool that we have is the way we live our lives. Because people may never read the Bible, but they're going to read us. And that's the best evangelistic tool going, is how we lead our lives. Because they're going to be thinking, is this Christianity thing true? Is Jesus Christ true? Can Jesus really change a person's life? Can Jesus really change the heart? Can he or can't he? Yeah. Can he truly make a person a brand new creation? Yes. Just look around this room. Jesus can change hearts. But the best evangelistic tool is to see if we're truly living the Christian life, if we truly walk the talk. If we truly walk the talk, that's what's going to silence the critics, because they have no ammunition. You know, a lot of times we give non-believers a lot of ammunition to use against Christians. I mean, all the scandals we see on TV or hear about on the radio, all the stuff going on, sexual immorality among pastors and leadership in the church, okay, financial irresponsibility by pastors, fleecing the flock, ripping off the flock, and a host of other things that are going on. The world is looking at that, and they're labeling every single Christian based on what they see and what they hear. When a Christian leader falls, when they get in trouble, when they go to jail, the world is watching. The best evangelistic tool is the good, godly life that we end up leading. That's what they're watching for. That's what's going to silence the critics, is the type of life we lead. The 19th century German philosopher Heinrich Heine said, "Show me your redeemed life And I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. I was reading this past week about this one pastor who was in his backyard, and he was building a fence. And this little boy was watching him as the pastor took his hammer and nails and was constructing that fence. That little boy was sitting there for a long time watching this pastor. And the pastor finally said, "Son, you've been here for quite a while. Are you here watching me just to see, you know, how to put a fence together, how to build a fence?" And the little boy says, "No, I've been sitting here waiting to see what a pastor says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." You know, people are always watching us, right? The mic is always on. The mic is always on. The camera's always rolling. Everyone's got an iPhone now. Everything gets on film nowadays, right? Everything gets on video. Everyone's got an iPhone, right? Everyone's filming everything. We've got to be careful. We live in a fishbowl, and people are watching us. Our neighbors are watching us. Our family members are watching us to see if we truly believe in the faith that we profess, the faith that we follow. Do we really believe that stuff, or is it just a show we're putting on? They're waiting to see what we say, what comes out of our mouths, how we treat our families, how we treat our wives or husbands. Our family's watching that. Our neighbors are watching that. We don't want to give them any more ammunition they already have to use against us. No more ammunition. Look at verse 14. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're privileged. You're going to be shown the favor of God. And do not be afraid of their threats or intimidation, nor be troubled or agitated or distressed. Even if you should suffer." So this isn't a blanket policy saying if we do good, we're not going to suffer. It's not an ironclad guarantee that we're not going to suffer. But we need, again, to keep that heavenly perspective as we're going through suffering, whether it's persecution, whether it's physical suffering, any kind of suffering, we need to keep that heavenly perspective. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Paul had a lot of reasons to lose heart. Andrew mentioned the scripture this morning about the apostles, even distressed of life, despaired of life, with everything they were going through. But Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." Can I get an amen on that? Our outward man is perishing. This body is perishing. "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." We need to keep our eyes on heaven, our eyes on Jesus. "For the things which are seen are temporary. Death, cancer, leukemia, Alzheimer's, dementia. Every one of those things are temporary. Every one of them. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal." The things we can't see are eternal. And that's why it's so hard for us to loosen our grip on this world, because we can see what's in this world. That's why we have such a tight grip. We can see what's in this world. It's tangible. We can touch it. We can't see right now what awaits us in glory. We can't see heaven right now. We can't see the spiritual realm right now. That's why it's hard to keep our focus on heaven, because we can't see it right now. But heaven, the things of heaven, the things that are spiritual, those are eternal. They're not temporary. They're not temporary. And when we suffer, we are in pretty good hands. Jesus Christ at the top of the list. You think of some of the other, read Fox's Book of the Martyrs. You read about guys like Polycarp, who was put to death, who was burned at the stake. Bonhoeffer, Tyndale, Wycliffe, a lot of those who were put to death for their faith. Paul, beheaded. Peter, all the other apostles, all died martyrs' deaths except for John. Tried boiling him in oil. That didn't kill him. He finally died of old age. About 100 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. But all the other ones died a horrible death. Peter knows what it's like to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember when Peter was thrown in jail in the book of Acts? He's thrown in jail. He's awaiting execution. He's chained between two Roman soldiers. He's sleeping. How many of us would be sleeping the night before our execution? Peter was. Because he knew the worst could happen was the best could happen. He knew he was going to be with the Lord. But he's chained between those two prison guards. There's also Roman guards at the doors of those of that prison guarding that as well. And he's sleeping, and an angel of the Lord comes and kicks Peter and said, "Get up." He leads Peter out of that prison. The chains fall off Peter. Peter goes down the street to Mary's house, Mark's mother's house, knocks on the door. Who comes to the door? Rhoda, right? Not Valerie Harper, but Rhoda comes to the door. And she can't believe it's Peter. She goes back and she tells the other ones in the house, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And they said, "You're crazy. What you been smoking?" My paraphrase, all right? And they see it's Peter. And then Peter leaves there and goes on down the street to somewhere else. But Peter knew what it was like to be persecuted. He knew. He knew what it was like to be persecuted. And people are going to poke fun at us. They're going to poke fun out of us because we're Christians. They see what's on TV. They see how other Christians act. You know, we need to make sure that we're suffering for righteousness' sake, right? Not obnoxious' sake. There's a lot of Christians who are obnoxious, a lot of Christians who act like knuckleheads, and everyone labels Christians as being like the ones they see and being obnoxious or knuckleheads. And they'll make fun of us. They'll make fun of Christians. In 1989, a board game came out, and I wanted to share this. Don't buy this, all right? It's on Amazon for $60. But it came out in 1989, and it was called Fleece the Flock, the TV evangelist game. Listen to what this board game has. And again, don't buy this. This is an illustration, all right, about how they poke fun at Christians. You get to play one of the TV evangelists. You can have 2 to 8 players, and you play to amass a fortune, like the TV evangelists, right? The game includes $400 million, devil cards, angel cards, God's will cards, 30 TV stations, theme parks, corporate jets, stretch limos, record companies, and other things. That's how people are poking fun at Christians back in 1989. And they're still poking fun at Christians today. And we're still being persecuted and ridiculed. Listen to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. There's persecution coming, folks. Count on it. Maybe not to the extent we see going on around the world now, but there's persecution coming. Are we ready for it? Because that's going to show where the rubber meets the road. That's going to show those who are truly following Jesus Christ. But persecution's coming. And Peter's talking about when suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And when you're going through the suffering, a lot of times you're probably questioning. I'm probably questioning a lot of times, where's the blessing in this? The blessing is, again, God is trying to loosen our grip on this world so we don't have such a tight grip on all the material things that we see. And also, it matures us. Suffering matures us. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. And that's what God's doing through all the trials we go through, all the suffering we're going through. He's trying to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to persevere. We need to have endurance to get through those trials. And God will give us that perseverance. He'll give us that endurance to get through it. I had a quote this past week I was looking at. It says, "Human adversities are God's universities. Suffering is a classroom, the lab work, where faith and Christian character are taught best." I like that. I like that. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has done what? Hurt him deeply," right? God will use those sufferings we go through, the trials and tribulations we go through, to grow us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, to loosen our grip in this world. And hear me out on this. God wastes absolutely nothing. He doesn't waste the leukemia. He doesn't waste the high blood pressure. He doesn't waste the diabetes. He doesn't waste the cancer. And I shared with you before, God did not waste my dad's cancer, because three of my other family members came to Christ based on the change, the real change, the miraculous change in my dad. God did not waste the cancer that my dad had. God also saved my dad. My dad is in glory now, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again. But God wastes absolutely nothing. All the trials and sufferings we go through in this world, all the bad things we go through, God's not wasting any of it. None of it. None of it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Counting it all joy. But we can have joy in the midst of trials. God's word says we can. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." And Peter says in verse 14, "And don't be afraid of their threats or their intimidation. Don't let the world intimidate you and cause you to compromise your faith." We see that going on all the time. Christians compromising their faith because of the pressure. We see it going on in churches. Pastors compromising their faith because they don't want to see empty seats in the church. Or they're given a watered-down gospel, which is no saving gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's a damning gospel. We need to give people the full gospel. The good, the bad, the ugly. Because the good news makes absolutely no sense unless they heard the bad news first. But we can't compromise. We cannot compromise. So he says, "Do not be afraid of their threats or their intimidation." Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation." That's what it says. In the world you will have tribulation. It's a guarantee. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Peter goes on in verse 14 to say, "Nor be troubled." Here he's going to be quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, where it says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or hallow or set apart the Lord God in your hearts." Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Peter is quoting this verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah, because at the time, King Ahaz had compromised. King Ahaz had formed an alliance with Assyria rather than depending on God. And Isaiah had gone to the people and had preached a message saying, you need to depend on God, not on man, not on these ungodly alliances with Assyria or Syria or any other country, but depend on the Lord. And Peter's quoting that from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And Peter's telling these believers here, do not fear man. Fear God and sanctify him in your hearts. Set apart God in your hearts. Our heart has thrones, many thrones in our heart. When we put the things that we cherish, the things that we follow, the things that we desire, the things we lust after are on the thrones of our heart. And Peter is saying, Jesus Christ has to be on the throne of your heart. He has got to be preeminent. He has got to be number one on the throne of your heart. He's got to be number one. And that's why he's quoting that. Also, when he says, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God, in the modern translations you may have, it says Christ as Lord. It's affirming the deity of Jesus Christ as well. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. The Son of God, God in flesh. And there's many, many other scriptures in the Bible that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, but he is God. He's not just a man. He is fully God, fully man. He's not just a good teacher, which he is, but he's God, Almighty God, in human flesh. But Peter's saying, don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Be afraid. Reverence God. Reverence Jesus Christ. He needs to have the preeminence on the throne of your heart. Nothing else. You need to owe your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You need to follow hard after him. You need to be loyal to Jesus Christ. He's to have the number one spot. Jesus Christ is not our co-pilot. He's not a co-pilot. He is the pilot. Right? He's not sitting in the passenger seat. He's the pilot of our lives. He's in control of our lives. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He is Lord. You can't have him just as Savior to keep you out of hell. Your smoke insurance, your fire insurance. No, he is Savior, but he is also Lord, Master, Sovereign. Until we look at him as being Lord and Master, or Sovereign, we're not going to submit to him like we should. We'll just have him as fire insurance, if you will. But he's Lord. But he says, don't be afraid of what man can do. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He also says in verse 15, and always be ready to give a defense, an apologetic, from the Greek word apologia, not where you're apologizing for your faith. It's a defense. It could be a defense in the courtroom. It could be a defense before people. But it's an apologia. It's a defense. Always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness or gentleness or humility and fear or respect. Always be ready to give a defense, an apologetic, to those who would ask you, why do you have the hope that you have? To give an answer for the hope that you have. The world is watching us. The world wants to know, when the world is falling apart around us, how we can have a hope, that the hope that we have, the confident expectation, how we can face hell on earth with joy and still follow after Jesus when everything is falling around us, when everything is crumbling around us. What gives us that hope that we have? We need to be able to give an answer, biblically give an answer. Well, Greg, I never took an apologetics course. I've never listened to the apologists. I've never listened to William Lane Craig. I've never listened to Charlie Campbell before. I've never listened to all these other apologists. I've never listened to R.C. Sproul. I've never read any of their stuff. How in the world can I give an answer? How in the world can I give an apologetic to the world around me? Let me tell you what you do. You tell them what Jesus has done in your life. You give your testimony about what Jesus has done in your life. Then get to work. There's a lot of good resources out there on apologetics. Paul Little wrote several books. Know what you believe, know why you believe, know who you believe, which are great. There's others out there. Josh McDowell, who's got some good apologetics books. There's also William Lane Craig. There's also R.C. Sproul. There's also a lot of heavy thinkers out there. But you don't have to start with the heavy thinkers. Just start reading and getting familiar with apologetics. But before you do that, if you don't know anything about apologetics, just tell people what Jesus has done in your life. Just like the demoniac, right? In the Gadarenes, when Jesus' disciples went over to the Gadarenes, and the demon, there actually, one of the Gospels tells there were two demons, came running out of the graves, ran to Jesus. Jesus delivers them from those demons. When it's talking about the one person that was delivered from the demons, he went and told everybody in that region, here's what Jesus did for me. That was his apologetic. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Then get to work studying some apologetics books, study to show yourself approved, and rightly dividing God's word. We need to know our Bibles so we can take people to our Bibles and show them. But that's what Peter's talking about here. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness or gentleness and fear or respect. Another good book, if you can get a hold of one, it's very thick, but it's Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology. We need to know systematic theology. Get that as well. That's a good one. Our goal is not to win an argument, right? But it's to win a soul. Our goal is to win a soul, not to win an argument. And God has called us to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. Okay, get familiar with apologetics. Look at verse 16. And Peter says, you got to have a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Here's a quote I got about the conscience. The conscience is the window that lets in the light of God's truth, so keep the window clean with regular confessing and cleansing. I like that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, familiar verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, our conscience. That GPS system that God has put in our hearts to let us know his standard of right and wrong. And our conscience will either convict us when we're doing something wrong, when we're sinning, or it'll affirm that what we're doing is right. But we have to listen to our consciences. A lot of times, we can have our conscience, what, seared, like with a branding iron, because we're living in sin, and our hearts get so hard that we have no compassion for others, that we don't care that we're sinning. I'll tell you what, if you don't care that you're sinning, you need to seriously evaluate your faith where you stand, because if you're in habitual sin and it doesn't bother you, something is wrong. Because there's all types of bells and whistles that are going off. Your conscience, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to your heart. And if that doesn't bother you, something is wrong. Your conscience is very seared, extremely seared, and you need to question your faith to see if you're in the faith. Because if it doesn't bother you, something is not right. And then Peter says in verse 17, for or because it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There's going to be times where it's God's will that we suffer, and he's got his reasons. And we don't know all the reasons because the secret things belong to the Lord. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't know everything about why God does what he does. And there's a lot of things we're not going to know this side of heaven, but we have to trust him. We have to trust him. And it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. So what's our takeaway this morning from this short passage of Scripture? We need to realize that suffering is a fact of life and that all of us are going to suffer. Not just physically, it could be being persecuted for our faith. But if we're true followers of Christ, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. And we need to have an answer for those who are wondering why we have the hope that we have, why we follow after Jesus Christ, why we follow after the faith that we have. We need to have an answer for them, and we need to realize that some of the suffering we go through in this world, it's God's will that we go through it for whatever reason, and we just have to trust him. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. No matter what, we have to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the sufferings because, Father, that's what makes us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what matures us in our faith. So, Father, we may not like going through the trials, but, Father, we have to keep an eternal perspective. We have to realize that You allow every single trial to come into our lives, Lord. We may not understand it, may not like it, but, Father God, You're still in control. You're still sovereign. You're still on the throne. So, Father, thank You for the great times, the good times, the mountaintop experiences, but, Father, thank You for the valleys as well. Because, Father, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, You're right there with us, Lord. You haven't left us. You've never forsaken us. You're going to be there right with us as we go through the deep waters, as we go through the fires of life. You're right there with us, Lord. And we can trust You. We can trust You, Lord, that You're going to get us home safely. And we're so looking forward to that, Lord, our real home, heaven. So, Father, keep our eyes on You. Help us look forward to the blessed hope that we have, Lord. And Father, give us the boldness and the passion and the zeal to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world, because our true mission field is outside these four walls. So give us the passion and the urgency and the boldness to do that, Lord. Father, bless my family here this morning, Lord. Keep them safe. Keep a hedge of protection around them. And Father, we just want to say we love You. We absolutely adore You. And it's in all these things we ask Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.